It really struck me this week how much of the time we're making promises to each other. And just for an example, listen to this, which is one Newsworth from this week. The promise that the quality of drinking water will not deteriorate after privatisation, that McEnroe will win this year, that there will be or there won't be trains running normally from Monday. And I also listened to myself as a parent, and I was amazed how often I'm making promises of this type. You know, the, if you do that again, then I'll boil your brains and eat them or whatever. And that's our subject tonight, promise. It's a key idea in the Bible that God will do what he says he will do. If he says something, he'll do it. It's as good as done. In fact, one commentary I read said that this is what the basic Old Testament message is, that God keeps and makes his promises. It's an idea that's picked up in the New Testament, where Jesus is spoken about as fulfilling all of God's promises. Paul says that all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Jesus. Well, of course, with our promises, it's touch and go if we'll keep them. We say promises, promises, when what we mean is it's very unlikely that the person we're speaking to will keep their promise. We say promises are made to be broken. But that is not so with God. He sticks to what he promises that he's going to do. And that's very, very important if you're a new Christian. If you're a Christian, God has made you as a promise, and so it's very important to know whether or not he's going to keep it. See, turn with me for a moment to Romans, say to Romans chapter 3, the page we were looking at earlier, page 145. Let me just give you a smattering of the promises that God makes to the new Christian, to any Christian, to the old Christian as well. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. There's a promise there that he justifies by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Or turn over the page to chapter 5 and verse 1. And there's a promise there that since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or look down to verse 9 of that same chapter. Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And to promise that he justifies us is to promise that he's made us right with him. It's a promise to treat us just as if I'd been Jesus. That's what justified means. That's God's promise to the Christian, to put us right with him, to treat us as his friends, to rescue us from his anger. Well, I want tonight to take this subject of promise, and I want to look at three very important words. Three important words for us as Christians to do with this promise that God has made us. I want to look at the relationship between promise and faith, between promise and unseen, and between promise and certainty. Now, those three things, faith, unseen, and certainty, are crucial things if you're a Christian, believe me. They're crucial because there's a lot of popular Christian teaching around which will lead you up the garden path in those three areas. And one of the tragedies of the church throughout history is that there's been so much tosh that has led people away from what the Bible actually says. And your job as a Christian listening to any sermon is to be saying, to keep saying to yourself, is that what the Bible says here? Is this person explaining what God means here? And after all, what God wants to say to us tonight is far more important than any number of my opinions. And what is more, it'll be far more useful to us in living as a Christian. So let's get started then. My theme is promise, that Christianity is all to do with a promise that God makes his people. And let's go to the first of those three areas, promise and faith. Our faith is a very good example of an area where there's been a lot of teaching in the church that has led people into confusion. I mean, at one end of this spectrum, What some people mean by faith is intellectual assent. In other words, here are certain statements about God. Do you agree that these are true? And that is faith, say some. At the other end of the spectrum, what some people mean by faith is to do with something I feel, a gut reaction. It's almost wishful thinking, willing things to happen that I want. And I suppose I'm somewhere in the middle. Faith is one of those words that when people use it to me, my eyes sort of glaze over and I'm not quite sure what we're talking about anymore. In fact, you know how words over a period of time often lose their original meaning and have to be translated. I'm reading through all 21 books of the famous five at the moment to my children. We're up to number four. Enid Blyton uses the word queer roughly every other page in her book. She uses it to mean anything striking or noteworthy, and it doesn't mean that to my children. Or in the prayer book, there's a lovely prayer I noticed last Sunday morning where we ask God to help the government to administer justice with indifference, by which we mean impartially, but it always makes me smile, the thought that there are hundreds of Christians all around the country praying for our government to be indifferent to justice. Obviously, that prayer has been answered. Sorry. Sorry. I didn't actually write that down in my notes. I thought about it, but didn't write it down. But I did say it. But faith is a word like that, I think. It's one of those words that's surrounded by the mystical haze that seems to surround all spiritual-sounding words that I think it needs defining. And it's a relief to discover that the Bible tells us what it is. It's bound to, isn't it, if it's going to tell us that we need to have it. But it tells us what it is, not in definitions, like a dictionary, but by example. So would you take your Bible and turn back to Genesis chapter 15? Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, and it's jumping into the story of Abraham. Abraham is held up in the Bible as the example of somebody who had faith. And all you need to know as we jump into chapter 15 is that three chapters earlier, God has come to Abraham and promised that he's going to give him a land to live in, and he's going to make him into a great nation, and that all his descendants are going to be very, very numerous. Verse 1 of chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And Abraham says, yes, that's great. The point is, O Lord God, what exactly will you give me? For I continue childless, and at the moment the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Nice guy, but he's a servant. He's not actually my son. And Abraham said, behold, thou hast given me no offspring, and a slave born in my house is going to be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. 1, 2, 3, 4. A year later, 568,725,421, 2. You get the point. And God said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now, the thing you should know is that at this point, Abraham is in his mid-80s. Sarah is barren, has never had a baby. She's in her mid-70s, and her periods have stopped. What would you do? What did Abraham do? I asked my daughter Abigail what she would do if she was Abraham, and she would have said, that's too many, isn't it? Verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, this incident is held up in the New Testament as a brilliant example of what faith is. And so I want you to look very closely, carefully at what's going on here. You'll notice that the story tells us that Abraham had a promise from God, verses 4 and 5, and Abraham believed him. And those are the two ingredients necessary in faith. A promise being made, and the person making the promise, the promiser, being trustworthy. See, for example, when two people marry, certain promises are made, aren't they? Will you forget everybody else and stick to this person? And the promise is made, I will. Like the woman I heard about who took her husband for better, for worse, and found that he proved to be far worse than she took him for. A promise is made, and each trusts the other to do what they promised. So these two things, a promise is being made, and you trust the person making the promise. That's all Abraham had. God made him a promise, and he believed God, that God was trustworthy to keep his promise. Now you can see why promise is so important to faith. According to the Bible, I can't exercise faith unless a promise has been made and the person making the promise is trustworthy. And I want to look for a moment at those two ingredients. I'm going to do them the other way around. So the first condition for faith is that the person making the promise, the promiser, is trustworthy. Well, now turn on with me back to Romans chapter 4 and the passage that we had read earlier, page 145. And verse 17 of Romans chapter 4. I'm going to jump in halfway through that sentence in verse 17, where Paul is saying that God's promise was guaranteed to all his descendants, halfway through verse 17, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Paul is saying that Abraham believed God because he knew what kind of a God God was. That God was trustworthy, and particularly in verse 17, that he knew God was a giving life to the dead sort of God and a creating out of nothing sort of God. Now, these two things in verse 17 are very important when you look on to verse 19 to see how Paul describes Abraham's situation. Verse 19, he didn't weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, because he was about 100 years old. I love that description. It's like the Steve Turner description of an old person as somebody whose skin has become one size too large. How could God keep his promise when Abraham's body was as good as dead? Well, only if, verse 17, he was a giving life to the dead sort of God. Back to verse 19. He didn't weaken in faith when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. There's never been a baby in there. Childlessness is an awful thing, isn't it? It's especially awful when God's given you a promise of a baby. How could God keep his promise when Sarah's womb was barren? Well, only, verse 17, if he was a creating out of nothing sort of God. Now, Abraham knew him to be that, and so he considered him trustworthy. See, it's not the activity of believing, but the person that I trust that matters. Not that I believe, but in whom I believe. Faith is relational. It's about relationship. It's about God rather than me. It's about the fact that God is trustworthy. It's the character of God that matters. Is he trustworthy? Will he do what he says? Is he able to? You see, for example, in my pocket, I have a wadge of £5 notes. I make you a solemn promise that I will give a £5 note to everybody who asks for one at the end of the service. Now you need to say to yourself, do we know enough of this guy to know whether he is trustworthy to honour that promise? And the answer is, yes, you do know enough of this guy, and no, I will not honour that promise. It's the character of God that matters. Is he trustworthy to do what he says? Will he do it? And that's why propositions about God do matter. Statements about what kind of God he is, like those in verse 17, that he's a giving life to the dead sort of God, that he's a creating out of nothing sort of God. They matter because I want to know what kind of a God I'm being asked to believe in, whether he's trustworthy, can he deliver the goods? And that means that Christianity, therefore, must be cerebral. And I'm not at all ashamed to say that, especially to the people who sneer at the idea of a cerebral Christianity. Christianity must be based on factual statements about what kind of a God we're talking about. It must rest on knowledge. I want that kind of a cerebral Christianity. But I don't want a barren Christianity. That's why it's important that we're clear that mental assent to certain statements about God is not what the Bible calls faith. Faith is about relationship. It's about trusting the God of verse 17. It's not merely agreeing that he's like that. But nevertheless, faith must be of the verse 21 kind. Look at verse 21. It's a very clear statement. It's worth learning. It's a definition of faith. Faith is being fully convinced that God was able to do what he'd promised. Abraham knew God to be the verse 17 type of God, the God who could deliver on what he promised, and so he trusted him. He didn't need to ask, will he? Because God had promised. If he's promised, then he will. And that's why the second condition for faith is so important. The first condition is that the promiser is trustworthy. The second condition is that a promise has been made. See, verse 17 tells us that God was a trustworthy promiser. Verse 18 tells us that Abraham actually had a promise made to him. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your descendants be. Now, this is very important because you can't exercise faith without knowing what God has promised to do. If you haven't got a promise, you cannot exercise faith, because faith is being fully convinced that God is able to do what he has promised. So, for example, can I exercise faith that tomorrow will be hot and sunny? Well, do I have a specific of God, a promise of God in the Bible that tomorrow will be hot and sunny? Well, I may be wrong, and do correct me afterwards, but I could find no specific reference to the 10th of July 1989 in the Bible. Either way, actually, sunny or rainy. So no, I don't. So I cannot exercise faith in that, because faith is being fully convinced that God is able to do what he has promised. Conjuring up faith in that tomorrow it will be a hot and sunny day is just wishful thinking, isn't it? Because I haven't got a promise to exercise faith on. It would be just exercising faith in my ability to exercise faith. In other words, can I summon up enough? And in that case, what would my faith be pinned on? Me, not God. Now, actually, I do have other promises of God that may be relevant thinking about the weather for tomorrow. I know that he's sustaining the world, that he's keeping it going, and he's promised to do that. I know that he's promised to care for us and to order things properly for us. So I can pray to that end about the weather tomorrow. I can even pray for it to be sunny, so long as, and this is the crux of the matter, so long as I don't think my prayer hasn't been answered if it's pouring with rain. Faith is trusting that God is keeping his promises. Even if it's pouring with rain, God is still keeping his promises to me, because he never promised boiling hot sunshine. So that means that our first response to any situation we come across will be to say, what does the Bible say about this? What has God specifically promised to do about this? And then also, what has God more generally promised to do that would be applicable here? So someone, actually a very close friend of mine, has had 4 miscarriages, and she's pregnant again. What should we do? Well, surely we should pray, of course, that God is gracious, that the baby goes full term and is born healthy and straightforwardly. But you don't go to her and say that God's given you a picture of her, the mother, sitting playing the piano with the baby on her lap, because that's offering a false specific promise that God never gave her. Nor do you, even worse, after she miscarried for the 5th time, do you go back and say it was because the mother lacked faith. If she'd had more, she wouldn't have miscarried. Faith is being fully convinced that God is able to do what he has promised. So faith then is trusting God to be able, verse 17, that he's trustworthy, and having a specific promise, verse 18. And faith is being fully convinced that God is able to do what he's promised to do. It's actually worth asking at this point how we know that Abraham believed. How do we know that he was, as verse 21 puts it, fully convinced? Well, come back to Genesis again. Keep your hand in Romans this time, and come back to Genesis 15 again. Now, this is the story we just read, and we saw in verses 4 and 5 that God makes certain promises to Abraham, and what does Abraham do, verse 6? He believed the Lord. Turn back a page to chapter 12. And you'll see at the beginning of chapter 12 that God makes similar kind of promises in verses 2 and 3, that I'll make of you a great nation, I'll bless you, make your name great, and so on. And what does Abraham do after that, verse 4? Abraham went. So in chapter 12, he gets the promise and he goes. In chapter 15, he gets the promise and he believes. And there's no big difference between those two. True faith means that I redirect my life in line with God's promises. Or to put it in commentary language, Abraham is the prototype of faith in that he allowed his life and destiny to be determined totally by the promise of God. Or more simply, if I believe it, I'll act in the light of it. So, for example, if I don't pray, I show that I don't really believe that prayer affects anything. Or, for example, if I continually sin the same sin, then I show that I don't really believe the Bible has authority over me. What I do will tell you what I believe. So I've got a lot of sympathy with the vicar who one Sunday morning left the doors of his church locked and bolted and pinned a note to them which said, "You've been coming here enough, now go and do it." Faith and obedience are almost interchangeable in the Bible. To believe is to obey. To obey is to believe. And that's what makes faith far more than merely agreeing with the truth of certain statements. It's about lifestyle. It's about living with God daily. It's about walking with him in my experience. That's what being fully convinced in Romans 4 verse 21 means. So let's relate this back to us and to our becoming Christians. Faith for us is, verse 21, being fully convinced that God is able to do what he has promised. He's promised to make me right with him. I believe him trustworthy to deliver the goods on his promise. And so I live my life in the light of what he's promised. Faith isn't something I have to do, something to earn my being right with God. Faith is tied to what God has promised to do. He's promised something and he's trustworthy to do it. And faith is living my life in the certainty that it will happen. So promise and faith then, first of all. Secondly, and speeding up now, promise and unseen. You don't have to be a Christian for very long before a thought occurs to you, or maybe a friend of yours mentions it to you. How do you know anything's happened? What difference has it actually made for you to become a Christian? How do you know that God's promise is going to work out okay for you in the end? Okay, you reckon that God is trustworthy, but what have you actually got to show for it? How can I tell? And the answer is, for us as Christians, that all I have to go on is the fact that God has made me a promise. And a promise, by definition, looks forward to something that I don't yet see. See, let's go back to that promise I made you earlier about my £5 notes. That promise I made you reaches forward to another point in time, ahead of both you and me, to the point when I said that I was going to give you my £5 note. But until that appointment is reached, when I do or don't do what I promised to do, all you've got to go on is my word for it. And we've already established that that's worthless. But the point is, you see nothing, do you? Promises, by definition, are unseen until they're fulfilled. I think this is difficult for us because we live in a seeing-is-believing age. For Jesus' disciples, of course, seeing was believing. But it cannot be for us because we cannot see the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. Similarly, we cannot see what Jesus has won for us on the cross. We can't see our sins forgiven. We can't see our place in heaven. So if it's not based on what I can see, what is it based on? And the answer is, it's based on God's promise. So you just think again for a moment about the life of Abraham. He was actually born with the name Abram, which means father. Well, that was a bit of a blunder by his mum and dad, because he gets to the age 75 and there are still no kids in sight. And then he gets promised by God 4 times that he's going to have children, and nothing happens. He's 86 now. 11 years have gone past since the first promise. And his wife Sarah has a good idea. What about my maid? She says, you know, speed things up a bit. Have a son that way. So he does. And God said, that's not the one. Another 13 years go past. He's now 99. 24 years since the first promise. God comes to him and says, look, I've got a great idea. Let's change your name. And Abraham's thinking, it's a jolly good idea. Instead of calling you Abram, which means father, we'll call you Abraham, which means father of millions. It's very embarrassing, isn't it? You can imagine the kind of cocktail party conversation. Hi, Abraham, how's it going? I've changed my name. Oh, really? What's your name now? It's called Abraham. Oh, what does that mean, Abraham? It means father of millions. And then God comes to him and he says, look, I want you to circumcise all the men and the boys in your household to show that your children are my special people. But remember, he still hasn't got any children to be God's special people. And Abraham does it. And what happens then? But it's very interesting as you read through the book of Genesis, how there's this sense of years ticking away. The writer keeps saying, you know, so many more years now. Now Abraham was this much older. He's getting older and older. What does Abraham do? Romans chapter 4, verse 19. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead because he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. The evidence, what he can see, is saying, this promise thing is getting less and less likely. There's absolutely nothing to show, really, for this promise. And we're now 24 years down the track. Look how verse 18 puts it. In hope, he believed against hope. In hope, he believed, although everything was going against it. In verse 19, as time went on, he didn't weaken. Verse 20, he didn't waver by distrust, by unbelief. All that Abraham had was a promise from God and visible, tangible signs that said the promise was nonsense. And he believed the promise. And that meant that he continued to expect what was promised to happen, even though he had no grounds to hope for it to happen, except only the promise. And he stubbornly clung to that. The certainty that God would do what he promised outweighed every natural improbability. You know, when Abraham's son was born, they called him Isaac. It means laughter, or he laughs. I found that if you call your child an unusual name, everyone comes up to you and says, why'd you call him that? Where'd you get that name from? You can imagine it, can't you? There's Abraham and Sarah, a really frail, elderly couple holding a tiny baby. They're old enough to be at least the great-grandparents of this tiny baby. Well, there's the joke, isn't it? I mean, the whole thing is one enormous joke. The laughter is of God's making. And Abraham's experience with this promise of God is exactly ours. There seems to be an enormous delay between the promise God makes to us as Christians and it being fulfilled. Now, we may have got used to the fact that Christians don't get whisked off to heaven at the moment they go forward at a Billy Graham meeting. But it's a very interesting question, why not? Like Abraham, the promise for us means that all the goodies lie ahead in the future. Let's turn over 2 or 3 pages to Romans chapter 8. and verse 24, and some verses that I'm going to speak about in 2 weeks' time, carrying on this theme. And what Paul says there is, Romans 8, verse 24, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." The nature of our experience as Christians is that we're waiting for what we do not see. As Christians, all we have, just like Abraham, is the promise of God, which remains unseen, so that, as those verses put it, we're into the waiting game, hoping for what we don't see. And at the same time as that promise, we have visible, tangible signs in our life and around us that seem to say that nothing has changed. And we still sin as Christians, don't we? You only need 24 hours to discover that. It may bother us now more than it did before we were Christians, but we still do it. We still get ill and die as Christians. And that the best that the NHS or any Christian healer can offer is only to delay death. I mean, both the NHS and the Christian healer loses every battle eventually that they fight to keep somebody alive. We have no immunity from the normal hardships of life as Christians. God doesn't remove us from them, even though we pray. Life goes on. So how can I know that anything has happened then? My final section, promise and certainty. After all I've said, how can I be sure? What guarantee do I have? Verse 16 of Romans 4. That is why it depends on faith. Now, it here is the way that somebody gets right with God. That is why the way that somebody gets right with God depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants, not just the children and great-grandchildren and so on of Abraham, but everybody who shares his faith, all his descendants. What's verse 16 saying? Well, it's saying that God has set things up, his plan of rescue, the way that he's decided to put us right with him. He's worked out a way to do it, and the way to do it is by a promise that he makes and will keep, rather than it having to rest on me. See, my certainty as a Christian that God has made me right with him rests on God's promise and not on me. I can be 100% positive that the promise will be fulfilled. It's absolutely guaranteed because it rests on God. Imagine for a moment that it didn't rest on God, that my security as a Christian rested on me, on my doing something to deserve it. Well, verses 13 to 15 tells us what that would be like. If it were to be that way, verse 14, if it's the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, then what would happen? Faith is null and the promise is void. Why would the promise be worthless or void if it depended on me? Well, verse 15 tells us, "For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." All the law, or the Ten Commandments, if you like, all they do is draw a line. The line of God's standard, which we've consistently crossed over so that we thus face God's wrath. And if our getting right with God depended on us living up to that line, up to his standards, then we'd never make it, because we consistently fail. We'd be left under God's wrath, as verse 15 says. We'd be left with a promise that means absolutely nothing. You see, if God is promising heaven to everybody who keeps the Ten Commandments all the time, well, it's not much of a promise, is it? It's like promising I'll give my £5 note to anybody who can jump over St. Helens after the service. It means nothing, does it? It's certain we'd never make it. We'd have no hope at all. God doesn't trust us. So instead he gives us an unconditional guarantee by making the promise depend completely on him with no strings. The promise doesn't even depend on our faith. The promise is absolute, it's certain. All I do is verse 21, embrace the promise and live by it. And I can have real certainty because of the kind of God that God is. He's the kind of God who doesn't give up halfway through. Until a year ago, I lived next to a house that was being restored or was in need of restoration. And the guy who owned it got a troop of cowboy builders in to do the work. And they kind of kept taking walls down. It was just an amazing sight. I remember one day they took down the whole face of the building and left the roof sort of suspended there by nothing. And eventually they just left one day and never came back. With the house kind of a wall here or there. And God isn't like that. He's completely trustworthy. If he makes a promise, he'll keep it to the end. His motto is, I've started, so I'll finish. So we can be certain of escaping God's wrath, of being in right relationship with God, of spending eternity doing the best things imaginable. How? Because of God's promise, because it all rests on God's promise. And thank goodness it does. So then, a Christian is somebody to whom God has made a promise. And Christian faith is being fully convinced that God is able to do what he has promised. The nature of that promise is that it is unseen, but that it is certain. Now, it's easy to talk like this here, isn't it? I mean, you don't have to be a Christian long to discover that it's often very difficult to remain fully convinced, like verse 21. And how can I remain sure of God when I live in a world of agony? A suffering world and a God of promise? Well, that's the theme that I want to return to in 2 weeks' time. But for tonight, we should be thankful, incredibly thankful, for God's unconditional commitment to us, his promise to us. In fact, let's pray and thank him right now. God, we are amazed and incredibly thankful to you for your commitment to this world and to your people. For the absolute certainty that we can have as Christians that you will do what you've said you will do, that you'll keep the promises you've made, that you will put us right with you, that you will treat us as friends, that you will rescue us from your wrath. And we want to pray, please, Father God, that you would help us to have the kind of faith that Abraham had. A faith that means we remain fully convinced that you're able to do what you've said you will do. Pray especially that we would continue when the invisibleness of being a Christian seems overwhelming. I pray that we would continue in hope against hope. And we pray that what we say here, that we believe about you, would show in how we live in half an hour's time, tomorrow, this week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.